Well, we're so glad you all are here this morning. Good to have the college kids back, and good to have some other wayward ones back home. Good to have Amanda and Jaron with us. They got to enjoy the dress rehearsal yesterday, which occurred promptly at 11 o'clock or something like that. They waited. Wasn't there? Okay. I might just look in the room back there in case it got wrapped in. Oh, you already looked. Okay. So maybe Mr. Dan will know. Oh, hello, Mr. Dan. You haven't seen the HDMI cable that normally powers the projector.
I have. I think it's on one of these cameras.
Okay. Well, I don't need it. I can see fine, but...
Turn around and look
that's okay.
Over your shoulder.
Yes.
I think that's...
Yeah, okay.
It's always a challenge, interspersing regular services with the drama equipment. I know I reconfigured the board totally for drama sound, and so sometimes we scramble to get ready for the...
I actually couldn't find a cable, and so I robbed that one, and then later I found it and then forgot to switch it.
Oh, sure, no problem. We understand it. Once we begin to reach advanced age in life, things just slip through the cracks. Well, Pastor, what do we say to that?
Getting a lot of sympathy.
Yeah. So we just take it, right? Very well. Take my lessons here from those who've gone on before. this is not quite Christmas Sunday. This year, Christmas Sunday is literally Christmas Sunday, right? It is Christmas. We certainly are thinking in those terms and in that direction today. And if you're in Isaiah, you're never too far from Christmas, I must say. We have some amazing passages there which speak of the coming Messiah. And chapter 49, where we have been studying, is certainly an example of that. We read about halfway through it last week, chapter 49, the first 6 or 7 verses are one of the examples in Isaiah of what scholars call the Songs of the Suffering Servant. And so we kind of thought about those verses in those terms last week. I want to read through that again this week, thinking of it in a little different sense. A lot of you know that I am awakened of a morning by an alarm clock, which is tuned to Christian radio. And I usually get, several snippets of it because I hit the snooze button until Rachel finally gets up. And then... I occasionally get exposed to some radio preachers. And it seems like without fail, I hear a certain line about every Christmas with regard to the Christ child and what he has come for. And, you know, in general, when we think about Christmas, it's a joyous time. The angels came proclaiming joy to the world. For goodness sake, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's a pretty happy message. And so I hear this thing said every year that, you know, don't forget what Jesus came for. And I heard specifically this way again this year. He didn't come to be an example for us. He came to die. And that really puts a damper on Christmas. You know, it's like, I don't want you to forget this. This is how it is. And I've pondered that a lot over the years. Certainly, in one sense, we can say Jesus came to die. That was the last act of his life on earth. And yet, should that be our whole focus? Paul talks at times about glorying in the cross. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that, to him, is something worth boasting about. Is that what he means when he says that? And what is the consequence of changing the focus of Christmas from that of a time of joy and of peace to that of death? Well, I suspicion that for some people, it's a fundamental change in what it is you're trusting in with regard to Christ. For a pretty long time in Christianity, everybody has pretty much agreed, yeah, it's kind of about faith. It has to do with that. And some will even recognize, yeah, it's about trusting God. But the thing about trust is it can have different objects. What is it that you're trusting? And if you listen to people, you often find out. And for many people, the message they hear of Christianity is, you need to trust in what Jesus has done for you. Okay? And you listen a little bit longer and you find out you not only trust him to deal with your sins, you trust him to be your righteousness. So you don't really have to worry about being any particular way because you can't help yourself anyway. So you just, it's all him. Well, there's a sense in which it's all him. There's a sense in which he is our righteousness. But there's a very strong sense in which our trust in him transforms how we live on earth. And so once you latch on to the idea that Jesus, yes, ultimately came to die, but he came to live. And he came to show us how to live. And it was his life that makes his death of any significance at all.
I've heard it said the work of Christ. And I think it's along the same lines. It's like there's this transactional thing that you're depending on, and that's what you're trusting in.
And part of the backstory to that, of course, is the understanding of sin and the wrath of God. And the perception that what Jesus suffered on Calvary was the wrath of God. I don't really want to go very far in that this morning because that's going to get me way beyond where I'm prepared to be. That's worth thinking about. Where does that idea come from? Is that the essence of what's going on there? Is that how God sees it? So what I want to do here this morning is I want to read through chapter 49 of Isaiah with the thought in mind, how is this coming servant, suffering servant, pictured in this passage? Now, this is just one passage. It's certainly not the only one, right? And then you have the Gospels beside. But something that I recognized some time back in studying the Gospels is much of what we create for a backstory in our minds with regard to Christ doesn't come out of the Gospels. If you just read the Gospels, there's a whole bunch of theology that just isn't there. You know, you have to create it from other sources. You have to drive it. And it's amazing how much of it comes out of Isaiah. And so if this is where we found our ideas about the work of Christ and the work of God among men, then we maybe should look carefully and see if, in fact, Isaiah is saying what we assume he is. And so, as I say, this study this morning won't be comprehensive in the sense that it considers all the evidence. But this is just another brick in the wall. What is the picture here of the suffering servant? His relationship to God, his relationship to man, and what God expects from him. Fair enough? Okay, Isaiah 49. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Okay, so we're talking about Christmas, aren't we? The relationship here is what is expressed, that God had a direct hand in the whole thing. He named me, the suffering servant says, from my mother's womb. He called me. He brought me into existence. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. Okay, so what can we gather from that? What is communicated there? What kind of ideas? I'll get you started. The first part, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Certainly that's an image of an individual who with his mouth is able to cut to the quick, who is able to accomplish incredible things. And, you know, what do we find from the Gospels about Jesus? It was his words that many feared so much. His adversaries sent some officers out to arrest him. And they came back and it's like, well, where is he? And they said, never man spake like this man. You go get him, right? He was distinguished in his work among men for his ability to speak, and to speak as though with a sharp sword. So the rest of that verse then, what does that suggest to you? We're speaking of weapons still, right? Yeah. What about this weapon of the suffering servant?
Well, it's been given attention, polished. It's been named.
So it speaks of the relationship to the Lord. The shadow of his hand he hath hid me. That is a very close place. Attention, polished shaft in his quiver. So it speaks of the relationship between the Lord and the servant. What else does it speak of?
Keith, the relationship between a bow and an arrow theoretically can't be used without the bow.
Uh-huh.
It has to shoot the bow. And, I don't know, he's available to be used by the bow operator.
He's a ready tool. In the archers.
And not doing it himself.
Mm-hmm.
Available to at the disposal of.
Good. Mm-hmm.
He uses the word hid twice.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not sure the significance of using it twice, if that's just part of the writing of that time period. But I think about Jesus not exposing himself or revealing himself to all.
Uh-huh.
And that would seem strange because you'd think the high priests and the hierarchy would be the first to have access to him and know who he was. It was just the opposite. He was unique and humble.
So they didn't see him coming, and we see that over and over in the Gospels, right? From the very beginning, the wise men came to Herod and said, well, where's the king that was born? Herod's like, what? Talk to the people that know. I don't know. So he was unexpected, and then he got moved to Galilee for his upbringing, and the powers that existed in Jerusalem, their number one assumption was nothing good comes out of Galilee, right? So, once again, he was, as it were, hidden by God. They didn't see him coming.
Taken to Egypt.
They were not expecting the suffering servant. So I think those things, and it's you know, if you would have read this as a contemporary of Isaiah, you'd probably still be scratching your head. But we have the advantage of a few thousand years of history, and having the record of how the life was played out in the Gospels, we can look back and say, yeah, that's him. That is a picture of him. Okay, but we're still watching for any indication that God's job for him was fundamentally to die. These indications so far are ways to refer to his life, his manner of living, his being available as a tool, his relationship to God as a living human being. Verse 3, and he said to me, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Okay, so if we're trying to derive from this passage, I think there are three things that are identified as purposes for the servant. And this would be the first one. God says to him, "You are my servant, in whom I will be glorified."
One says, "Or I will display my beauty." That was interesting. Glorified. That's more literal. Or?
So we have a question about the translation. ESV says, "You are my servant, in whom I will be glorified." Septuagint says, "Thou art my servant, and in thee I will be glorified." NAS says, NAS, right? "You are my servant in whom I will show my glory," which functionally is not a different meaning.
Right.
So what version do you have?
Well, it's an extra little... I have the NAS, don't I? ESV. I have an ESV.
Oh, okay.
But it's an extra little thing at the bottom.
Okay, so an alternative rendition.
For glorified. My mind immediately went to grace, and I was thinking about his beauty being displayed and trying to put that together with glory.
Sure. My thoughts about God's glory have evolved over the years, and one of the transformational understandings that I gained was just from a simple language study in Greek to see the connection between glory and opinion, which seems pretty weird to start with. And then you begin to realize that, okay, opinion, my opinion of somebody else is equivalent to their reputation with me. And their reputation has everything to do about my relationship with them. Their reputation in my mind. And, you realize this as you go through life. If you're the new guy on the block and people don't know how to take you, and somebody comes along and says, "Here's somebody you can trust," you have a huge advantage in every way with anybody who receives that message. On the other hand, if you're the new guy on the block and somebody comes along and says, "He may be nice, he may be pretty, but he will stab you in the back," you don't have a leg to stand on, right? If somebody takes that as true, your reputation is absolutely critical in determining what kind of relationship you have with people. And it may not even be true. It may not be accurate. You may have a reputation of being trustworthy and you might not be. Or vice versa. Well, God cares about his relationship with human beings. His position is a desire to be restored in relationship. I mean, if you're looking for a backstory, there's probably no better place to go than John 3:16. Because of his love, he wants a relationship. If he's going to have a relationship, he's got to have a reputation. If you're going to have a reputation, you've got to have glory in people's minds. And so God's, quote, preoccupation with glory is not about, I like to hear people say nice things about me. I don't think he really needs that. Do you? I mean, he's got everything. And he knows what's true. He knows who he is. But if he wants to have a meaningful reputation with human beings, then they have to see him for what he is. They have to see his goodness. They have to be capable of trusting him without his reputation having been destroyed. Because you can't trust somebody whose reputation has been destroyed in your mind. You just can't do it. And so I say my understanding of the various passages about God's glory and his preoccupation with it has, my understanding that has developed over time, and I think I'm much closer to the truth in understanding it in this way. God's concerned about his glory because he loves us. And he knows that he cannot have a restored relationship unless his reputation in our mind has not been destroyed. And so he says to the servant, I will be glorified in you, or my glory will be displayed in you. It accomplishes the same thing. The result is that we look at Jesus and we see the image of God. We see the beauty of God in Jesus. And that creates for us a foundation for trust, a foundation for relationship. That is something that is accomplished first by the life of Christ. Now, the death of Christ informs that picture as well, because in dying, Jesus demonstrates God's willingness to give of himself for us. So his death is a part of it, but his death is a part of his life. It's the last act of his life. And so to say that he only came to die is to miss that he came to glorify the Father. Right? Or it could do that in your mind.
Especially if you're thinking he came to die to, because God's so angry at our sin that he had to take it out on him, which is often mm-hmm. the connection.
Okay, so I submit that's the first thing we've come to so far. If we're looking for stated goals or objectives that God has for the servant, what he came to do, that's there. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Okay, so as is often the case in prophetic language, we have major shifts in focus or in topic, in thought process. And so here we seem to shift to what the servant is experiencing in his work. And wow. If you think about what Christ surely must have experienced at various times, in particular toward the end of his life. I mean, here we are, he's nearing the final hours. And his disciples, the ones who have followed him for 3.5 years, who have claimed to believe in him, who have sworn their fidelity in unconditional terms. I mean, think about what Peter said. Though everybody forsake you, I won't forsake you. And yet Jesus is faced with the reality of these guys aren't there yet. You know, after all this, after all this, surely he must have experienced the temptation, at least, to feel like I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. However, in this very verse, there is a but. It's expressed as yet here, but it has the function of saying, yes, but. My judgment, and remember, judgment, justice is what we're talking here. My justice is with the Lord in my work with my God. So even though, as a human, even though to the eyes of others, I've been a failure, I haven't conquered the Romans, I haven't established even a circle of close friends who are going to be faithful to me in this hour, what I'm doing is beyond that.
Okay.
So the servant here is saying, yes, but there's God. He shall be my ultimate judge. He shall bring justice, and my work is with him. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Okay, so here's number two. If you're talking about what it is that the servant came to do, he came to glorify the Lord, and he came to bring Jacob again to him. But the Lord says to him, this is why you have come. But though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And so this next verse is connected. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And so here Isaiah lifts for us a bit of the veil of on the far future, which indicates a part of God's motivation in the whole thing. Yes, the descendants of Abraham are my people. I have chosen them. I have a job for them. But I am sending the ideal, Israel, to also be a light unto the end of the earth. And so there again, if we're talking about a light, is this an image of death? Does this picture a scenario that is justly and most accurately described by saying Jesus didn't come to be an example, he came to die? It doesn't seem so to me. How does he give us light? He gives us light by his life. He gives us light by his words. He gives us light by every record we have of every moment that he lived, and what he did, and how he did it. That's how he gives us light.
I see how people could take it that way, just because, you know, in verse 5 and 6, well, he's bringing salvation. How did he bring salvation? By dying. But that's circular. They have a lens that they're seeing it through, and therefore they come back to, so that's why. But that's not what it's stating here.
Yes. Yeah, there's certainly ways to read it that reinforce your presuppositions. But if you were just trying to start from zero here and say, okay, is this where I'm pointed? It doesn't seem to me that it is. You know. Now, this is not the only passage, and I think that we have to read all passages in Isaiah with an eye to answering this question, but this is where we are today. And so I have been watching as I've been reading, and I challenge you to continue that, because certainly we have the incredible passages coming up soon that much of our perspective is determined by. Some interesting connections to New Testament passages I'd like to make right quickly. In John 17, in what we refer to as the high priestly prayer of Christ, Jesus tells the Father, verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And, you know, If you were a college professor and you were grading somebody's paper who had written this, you would probably accuse them of plagiarism or something, right? Because you go over here to Isaiah 49, and he talks about glorifying. He says in verse 4, my work is with my God. And it's like, okay. So anyway, there are some incredible connections here. Yes.
Jesus says he's finished the work, and that's before his
death. Before his death. Well, that's, there you are. Another good point. But certainly he points out that this connection with, this is part of my purpose. I came, you sent me to glorify you. I have done that, right? And then he also says, now, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus is facing, as he knows, a very inglorious time as far as the world is concerned, a time of mocking, a time of degradation, a time of shame. But he's looking beyond that. And he's looking back as well, as a, in whatever sense he looks as a human and time-wise. We know that God is not bound by time, but he uses timed language here. The glory which I had before the world was. He's anticipating a full reception by the Father of his work and a restored union in some kind of sense that will come as a result. So there's that passage then in John 17. And I'll have another one or two here in a moment, but I want to read one more verse in Isaiah 49 first. Now, verse 7 is not always included as a part of the song of the suffering servant because it changes person in a sense, but it still is closely connected with what's come before there. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Okay, so this verse expresses the way in which this servant will be received by the world. He is despised. He is abhorred. he is seen as a servant, a very lowly person. And Jesus said, I came to serve, not to be served. But the key part of verse 7, or the key message, is what the Lord says. The Lord says, everything's going to turn around because I have chosen thee. So of all the mass of humanity that has lived, of all the variety in beings, human beings, that have populated this earth, it is the suffering servant. It is Jesus Christ who is the chosen of God. And part of that crucifixion scene, of course, was having to endure for that time the judgment of man. We really have to recognize it is the wrath of man. It is the judgment of man that Jesus experiences. And they say in Luke 23, verse 35, he saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Well, God's choice becomes obvious in about 3 days, right? This is the one I've chosen. And it is totally unjust that death should hold him. Don't you wish you were in a kid's class?
Different seasons of life.
Yes. So I thought I had another scripture or two from Romans here, but I have copied that somewhere else. So I'm going to forego that. So I know we covered these same verses last week, but focusing on it in a different way, I found helpful in using this as yet another data point in establishing what, in fact, is the perspective of God on the life and death of Jesus. And I find in this, certainly in this passage, a number of references to jobs, missions for the servant, which apply to his life. And the end result is that God says, I choose you. And I choose you for what you do in your living. Okay, so I started a line of thought there that I haven't completed. I said there are three things here that are outlined as objectives for the servant. Number one is, it is the servant by whom I will be glorified, in verse 3. In verse 5, he says his job is to bring Jacob again to him. And do you have any idea what I would say would be the third thing that he is to accomplish? I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So, not just to restore Jacob, but the whole earth, that you may be my salvation.
Keith,
yes?
I find it interesting that, you know, it seems like Paul is struggling with the whole concept of all the Jews not being gathered to Christ, and what their role there is. and what their continued position will be and those kinds of things. But God has already acknowledged back in Isaiah that all of Israel would not be gathered, and that's okay. And that he's going to send the Messiah as a light for salvation to the whole earth. So this didn't take God by surprise whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
He already said it was going to happen.
Yes. Don't you think that Paul seems to resolve it in his own mind by recognizing that all of Israel is not Israel? It's not a matter of blood, ultimately. That the true children of God are children of faith. And so then he can say, looking at what Christ is accomplishing by extending God's salvation to all the world, all Israel will be saved. Not in the sense that everybody who has a drop of Abrahamic blood in him will be, but all who are children of faith. And I mean, it is, imagine the struggles of the early Christians in trying to put all the pieces together and trying to connect all the dots. I mean, it was not easy.
How many years did Paul spend in the desert right after his change? Wasn't it like a couple of years or something that he spent?
I'm confusing it. It talks in Galatians about after so long he did this and that. Does anybody remember? Is it 3 years in Arabia? Okay. But then it was like maybe 14 before he went up to Jerusalem or something. Yeah.
A lot of time.
Yeah, he was scratching his head for a while there. And what's that?
I sometimes wonder when Jesus went into the synagogues and taught out Isaiah, what he read to them.
Mm-hmm.
And if, just like in our today world, where people have a mindset of Romans, it's difficult to get past that. I could see some people having a bias of what Isaiah is saying, trouble getting by it or around it. And yet, for those seeking and asking and listening, the answers are there.
And of course, Jews to this day would say, "Oh, this is talking about Israel. Israel's a suffering servant. It's not Jesus." Well, it sure hasn't been fulfilled yet, then, has it? It hasn't happened. Yes, it was a. And you think about Jesus appearing to the two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and it talks about him opening the scriptures to them, right? You know, there was a lot of Isaiah in that. I'm quite sure of that.
I didn't think about that. Yeah, that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we got about 5 minutes here. Let's see if we can make a little progress in terms of the verse we're on. Thus saith the Lord. Oh, we read that in verse 7. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord. He's still speaking. In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Okay, so we have a section here where the language seems to sort of commingle the realities of the exile and the destruction that had been experienced in the Holy Land during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Those images get sort of incorporated into the salvation that is being proclaimed here. So the desolate heritages, what we're talking about, if you see any pictures coming out of Ukraine these days, you're looking at desolate heritages, right? This total destruction as a result of warfare and being conquered by a foreign nation. And God, through Isaiah, is asking the people to trust to trust him that these places will be inhabited, these places will be rebuilt, these places will be restored by the hand of God through men, of course. He says in verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim, which is thought to be the southernmost parts of Egypt. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. I hope you've never had occasion to feel that way in your life. Forgotten by God, forsaken. There certainly, at times, are difficult passages, difficult sections of life's road, and it is during those times that we should draw near to him. Not every difficulty in life is a form of punishment from God. And every difficulty in life we should approach with the attitude of, what can I learn? How can I build? Maybe how can I avoid? But a learning experience rather than, boy, things aren't going my way. Why doesn't God make things easy? Anyway, he says Zion, and Zion was in ruins. Zion, Jerusalem. And there was certainly the feeling that God was gone. He had forsaken them. God says, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Maybe. They may forget, but I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Okay, so in the ancient city, the wall, of course, was an article of defense. It was an article of strength. But it was an article of beauty as well. When you look at a prosperous city, it was a city that had well-maintained, strong walls. And so that's one of the first things to go if you're conquered by an enemy. They get rid of those walls and make them a pile of rubble. And yet God says, no. In my mind, as I see it, your walls are ever before me, and they're going to be restored. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Okay? So it's not a happy time when you're in a time of captivity for children. That's going to change, he says. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doth. For thy waste places and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. Okay, so the image here that he is trying to create. One of the signs of prosperity and abundance is things get crowded, right? You just, what are you grinning about? You just don't have any more place to put stuff, right? Well, not quite like that, but you, people, right? If you have an enterprise that is thriving and going well, you have people, you have commerce, you have children, you have flourishing, you have animals. You may even have some good scrap metal, but we won't go there. That's the picture here. And so it shall be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Okay, so we need a place to live. We need a place to play. We need a place to do life. There's such prosperity here. There's such an ingathering of people and productivity that we need to expand. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standards to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their faces toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. And I'll stop there this morning, because that's a good verse to remember. They shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Any last minute comments you'd like to make before we move on this morning? Thank you for your kind attention as always.